Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this awesome day that you've provided us with. We thank you for this awesome time that we've come together to worship you and to praise you in songs. And now, Lord, the opportunity to give back to you. Lord, we thank you for we are blessed beyond measure. We pray, Lord, for each and every gift that is used here this morning, Lord, that would honor you. And Lord, we just ask that you continue to be with us in this service here this morning as we sing praises to you. As our pastor comes to speak, Lord, fill him with your Holy Spirit and the words that you would have him say, Lord, that we would not be the same when we came. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Years, Baptist on Mission has engaged in disaster relief at home in North Carolina, across the United States, and around the world. Because God has equipped and enabled North Carolina Baptists to respond at a moment's notice, we strive to answer the call whenever the need arises. Our trained volunteers serve in a variety of ways, which include chaplaincy, recovery, food preparation, childcare, providing showers, laundry services, and much, much more.
Hurricane Ida came ashore and caused lots of damage from heavy winds and rain and flooding. In response to that, we're doing feeding, recovery, we have chaplains, we have administration on site, we have our medical reserve team on site, we have safety on site to respond to both our needs and the public needs. We're cooking about 12,000 meals a day, having those ready by 9:30 in the morning, and then the Salvation Army canteens pick them up and distribute them to the community. We get to respond and show God's love to others that are hurting, and we're trying to help them through this difficult situation.
When tornadoes destroyed parts of Bowling Green, Kentucky last year, our teams were there. Here in North Carolina, we ministered to homeowners in Rockingham County when tornadoes touched down there. Volunteers also responded to flooding in Haywood County last fall, working on over 250 homes through mudouts, tearouts, and rebuilding projects. Now entering a new phase, through partnerships with several local organizations, we've committed to building 5 new homes with more to come. More volunteers will be needed to help us reach that goal. Disaster relief is an opportunity to respond when people are hurting. It's an opportunity to share the love of Christ in a tangible way. And it's one of the ministries supported by your gifts to the North Carolina Missions offering. Thank you for helping us offer relief for today and hope for tomorrow.
Many weeks we've been going through the book of Hosea, the Old Testament prophet. Many of you have become quite in tune with the message that he's been sharing throughout as God speaks through him to the people of Israel. He's been warning them of the spiritual prostitution that they have found themselves in. They have come to a place where they have betrayed God's trust. Not only that, but they have abused the blessings that God has placed in their lives, and that's led them to just outright disobey God altogether. And so last week we saw in chapter 10 that they had even began this great period of regression. They had taken themselves back spiritually all the way back to the days of Egypt, where they were worshiping a golden calf. Call it the calf god, if you will. And we might liken this for us today, how we could relate to this perhaps, is God attempting to free us from our past, free us from our sin. But little by little, we just begin to lose our focus on God. And when we lose our focus on God, we lose our vigilance towards spiritual dangers. And then before we know it, we're back in the darkness like we were before God really even started working on us. Now, Hosea called this a divided heart. The prophet Isaiah, he called it a divided heart as well. And what we learned from the divided heart as we began looking at it last week was that a divided heart leads to a defeated life. No question about it. And so today, that's where we're picking up, although we're in the 10th chapter and about halfway through. So we're going to pick up in verse 9, where here the scripture reads, "O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah." Now, Gibeah is something that a lot of people may not be familiar with. Of Gibeah. If God put it there, there's significance for it. So we want to try and understand it as best we can. And Gibeah, if you don't know, was a central city in the region of which the tribe of Benjamin had settled. There are 12 tribes in Israel, 12 original tribes. They are now separated. There's 10 in the north. They're called Israel. There's 2 in the south. They're called Judah. Okay, but right now we're dealing with the 10 tribes in Israel, the northern tribe, the northern kingdom, or the northern tribes. And Benjamin is one of those tribes. And so this is the area where they settled, and Gibeah was their main attraction, is where everybody seemed to want to go to. But in Judges chapter 20, we're told this very uncomfortable story. If you don't know it, it's really hard to repeat. It's hard to hear. What happened was there was another man. He was from the tribe of Levi. So this is one of the Israeli tribes as well, different from the tribe of Benjamin, but an Israelite tribe nonetheless. This Levite, he goes to Gibeah with his wife. Scripture calls her a concubine. Now, when they get there, they're just going to spend the night. That's the indication that you'll get when you read Judges chapter 20. But while they're there, the men of the city, they're evil men. And they come and they take his wife and they ravage her. They rape her. And then they kill her. As you could imagine, this Levite man, he is horrified by all of this, but his response is a really strange thing, or at least it might seem strange to us, because then he takes his wife's body and he cuts her into pieces. And he sends those pieces to the other tribes spread throughout the northern kingdom. But it does have the effect that he hoped for, because he wanted to get their attention. He wanted Israel to know the state in which she had now found herself. He wanted the nation to know just how far off the rails, how far away from God the nation and the tribes that make up the nation of Israel were really becoming. And so this did spark outrage amongst the other 9 tribes in the northern kingdom. And so they began to come together and they formulated this plan to go against the Benjamites in Gibeah. And so hence ensued the Battle of Gibeah. Now this was a short-lived battle, but there were a lot of people involved with it. It lasted only 3 days. And the first 2 days, interestingly enough, even though the numbers from the other tribes far outnumbered the ones who were fighting from Gibeah, the Benjamites, still the larger tribes that were fighting against them had the greater losses in life. But on the third day, God gave the other tribes the victory. On the third day, there were some 25,000 of the Benjamite men that died in that war. Now, altogether, over the course of those 3 days, there were some 50,000 to 60,000 men that had died. So, you see, the other side sustained a lot of casualties, a lot of losses as well. But on the third day, they did defeat the Benjamites to the degree that there were only 600 men left for the entire tribe of Benjamin. And so the point of Hosea's reference to the nation of Israel now being like Gibeah is a reference to the severity of judgment that's going to come upon them because of their wickedness. Now, God had warned them. He had been warning them for years and years, but they continued to remain immoral. They continued to travel down unholy paths. And that was just back in those days of Gibeah. But now we fast forward to Hosea. This is some 300 to 400 years after that. And now we see that it's not just the tribe of Benjamin that has gone off the rails with God, but now it's the whole northern kingdom. All 10 tribes have now rejected God in the way they've been living their life. And that brings us to verse 11 in chapter 10. It says, they become like a trained heifer that loves to thresh the grain. Now, trained heifers, heifer being a cow, trained heifer was one that they would bring into the threshing floor. It would be a wooden floor that had slats in it, or grooves, if you will. Sometimes it's described even as like a lattice on the floor. And they would just pile wheat on there, and then this large cow, the heifer, would just trample all over it. And sometimes they would be pulling what was called a threshing plate, just a heavy plate, just dragging it around inside on the threshing floor. And what it would do, it would break the wheat open so that the grain would fall out, and then the wind would blow, and all the chaff, all the extra stuff would just be blown away, and they'd be left with the grain. And so the book of Deuteronomy helps us understand just a little bit more about this reference. It might be hard to get. Why is that important? What's significant about this at all? But if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, we're actually told there that the heifer or the ox or whatever the cow was that was threshing the grain, that you were not to put a muzzle on it. Okay, here's why that's important. That means that the heifer can now eat as much as they want to while they're inside that threshing floor. And so, consequently, the heifer that gets to go into the threshing floor lives a very comfortable life. They're fat and happy, is really what the message is here. And so God is comparing Israel now to the fat and happy heifers that are going into the threshing floor. And he says, Israel, you're like the fat, happy heifer who just likes to eat and just looking for things that make you comfortable. But I'm about to change all of that. When I was growing up, working on the farm, driving the tractor was what everybody wanted to do. That was the easiest job. It was the funnest job. And if you could drive the tractor rather than having to be out into the field or doing something up at the barn, that's what you'd rather do. So as teenagers, we would fight over who got to drive the tractor. And sometimes it got really bad. But it's because we wanted to be lazy. We didn't want to have to put all the work in. It's kind of the story, and that kind of describes the heifer that gets to go into the threshing floor. They get the lazier job. They get to enjoy what they're doing because they get to eat as much as they want to, and God's saying that about Israel, but he says, I'm not going to let this keep going on. He says, no, now I'm going to take you out of the threshing floor, and I'm going to put you out in the field, and I'm going to put a harness or a yoke around your neck, and you're going to have to plow the fields. You're going to have to break the clods. So this is very strenuous work now that's going to have to be done. In other words, you've been enjoying life the way that you wanted to, but I'm putting an end to it. God says, I'm going to deal with your attitude. You want to have the rights to have an easy life? No, it's not going to work that way with me, God says. I call you to humility. I call you to a life of obedience to my word, but you refuse. You want to make your own way, but I'm not going to allow it anymore. You ever tried to dig a hole in the yard and the ground was just too hard for the shovel to even penetrate it? So you had to get a pickaxe. You just had to start beating on the ground with this pickaxe just to break it loose enough where you could take the shovel and just start throwing the hardened pieces around. Well, the same idea is what's happening to the hearts of the people here in Israel during this time. This is the spiritual condition of their hearts. It has gotten so hard that God says that there's got to be some plowing. There's got to be some pickaxing done. You got to take a hammer and a chisel to these people's hearts now. Because that's the only way to get a heart to become that which is fertile, that which can receive the seed, that which can really grow and flourish for the glory of God. And so the same thing that was true of getting their hearts in a place where they could really grow spiritually is true of our hearts as well. We're no different in the way that God goes about trying to mold a person's life or heart. No, we have to remove everything in our life that would cause us to regress or cause us not to grow spiritually. That's the chipping away. We have to get rid of those things. And that's what God's going to do when the enemy comes. Assyria is going to come and take Israel into exile. And then they're going to lose access to all of their fun, all this loose living that they've been doing. They're not going to be able to do it anymore because they're going to be in captivity. They're going to be slaves. And so when it's all gone, now they don't have access and they don't have opportunity to be fat and happy. And they won't even get to make their own decisions anymore. Some oppressor is going to be making the decisions for them. And so they're going to be bound by hardships as they begin living under the judgment of God, because that's what's coming. Now, the Apostle Paul understood this very well. And he talks about this a lot. He truly grasped what was going on in the history of Israel. So he knew all of this that was going on. He was able to teach these things. He had lived these things. He got it. And so when he started planting churches and preaching in the New Testament to all the churches that were being established under the faith in Jesus Christ, he says, I don't want the Christians to fall into the devilish trap that Israel fell into of just living fast and loose all the time. No, he says, while all things are lawful to me, not all things are expedient to me. What he's talking about here when he said that, he's preaching to the churches, again, the New Testament churches. What he's talking about is that just because I'm free to do something doesn't mean I should do it. Just because I have access to it doesn't mean that I should take part in it. And so Paul's argument would be that if it's not going to push me closer to my goal, and what was Paul's goal? It was to become more like the image of Jesus. Lord. And he says, if it doesn't get me closer to my goal to look more like Jesus, then I'm not going to do it. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, we are to lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily ensnare. You know what a snare is? A snare is a trap. It keeps you from getting to where you want to go. It keeps you in one place. You become stagnant. You become easy prey for the evil one. But he says, lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily ensnares you so that we can run the race. Because once you're snared, you're not running anymore. He says, you got a race to run. You ever notice, though, those athletes that are in races, they don't put on the heavy gear. They don't put on overcoats and work boots when they're about to run a race. No, they shed those things. They remove those things. They want to be as light and as lean as possible. And so to break up the hardened dirt around a person's heart, you've got to do the same thing. You got to take things off. You got to get rid of things that will hinder you, that will ensnare you. Get rid of the things that will keep you from being obedient to the Lord. Get rid of those things that keep you from hearing the Lord. The late evangelist, his name was Wilbur Chapman. He was led to the Lord under the preaching of D.L. Moody. Wilbur Chapman said this. He said, my life is governed by this rule. Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. And so this brings about the obvious question, or what I would presume should be an obvious question for us. Is there something in your life that you need to turn away from? Is there something in your life you need to cast off because it has ensnared you? It's kept you from moving forward. It's kept you from hearing God. It's kept you from obeying God. Is there something that God is revealing to you about your life, perhaps even now, that you need to get rid of? You've got to shake off. If so, look at verse 12 in chapter 10 of Hosea. This is a great word of hope as well as a great word of blessing for those that find themselves also hearing God speak His words of judgment. But verse 12 says, if you'll sow for yourselves righteousness, you will reap mercy. That's God's word promise. So he says, break up the hardened ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness upon you. I love the phrase here that he says, for now is the time to seek the Lord. And now is that time, friends. In our nation, as corrupt and perverse as it has become, now is the time for you individually, for you, your family, certainly this church. Now is the time for us to seek the Lord. Consequently, however, should we not? He goes on in verse 13 and 14 and 15. He says, if you don't seek the Lord, you don't shake off these things that have ensnared you, you don't break those clods of hardness, you don't break them away. If you don't, he says in verse 13, you're going to plow wickedness and you're going to reap iniquity. And you'll eat from the fruit of lies because you'll trust in your own way in the multitude of your mighty men. Verse 14. Therefore, turmoil shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle. A mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you because of your great wickedness. Now, shaman, if you heard that word in this description or in this verse, it's actually short for Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser III, particularly, he was the emperor of Assyria during this time of Hosea. Assyria actually covered the region that is modern day Iran and Iraq. So a very large region was Assyria. And they were going to come and converge on little Israel. And indeed, Israel is a tiny country compared to those. But they're going to converge on Israel. And when they do, they're going to subdue Israel and take many of them captive. But here is the horror of Beth Arbel, which is also known as Mount Arbel. It's right off the Sea of Galilee. Here's the horror of Beth Arbel, which was specifically mentioned here about this Shalmaneser who's coming from Assyria toward them. I've got a couple of pictures I want to show you real quickly. And here's the first one. Hopefully. Yes, this is a picture of Mount Arbel. You see the steep cliff on the side of it? This picture is taken from the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, in November, where this picture is taken from is on a boat or on a ship out in the Sea of Galilee. I'm scheduled right now to be on a ship in the middle of the Sea of Galilee preaching a sermon in the middle of November, and that will be our backdrop. And so as I'm preaching, I'll be looking at that mountain, which is Mount Arbel. Next slide, please. Now, this is a close-up of that cliff fall there. And so this cliff fall is a 110-meter drop from the top to the bottom of that cliff. And what 110 meters is 360 feet. If you have a hard time imagining what that might be, we don't have anything 360 feet tall around here. Something that might get you close to that, if you've ever been to New York, you saw the Statue of Liberty. 360 feet is 55 feet taller than the Statue of Liberty. So if you were to go to the top of the Statue of Liberty, you're still not gotten as high as you would be at the top of that cliff. What that roughly is 33 stories high. So if you can imagine a 33-story building. But why am I telling you this? Because I want you to understand the significance of Beth Arbel that he's talking about here in this passage. When he says in the scripture that mothers were dashed to pieces upon their children at the exile, when this Assyrian king, Shalmaneser, when he comes in and he takes over Israel, the northern kingdoms, Middle East, Shalmaneser used Mount Arbel to take women and children to the edge and throw them over the side. That was his way of eradicating people, just dismissing them altogether. And now as heavy as this chapter is, you can take that slide down now. But as heavy as this chapter is, we'll move into chapter 11 where things do lighten up just a bit. The volume is turned up now on God's love as we enter into this new chapter. As God paints himself as the gentle father, as Dennis was reading about just a little earlier, God says, I'm the one that teaches my children how to walk. I'm the one that wants them to run into my loving arms. And what child doesn't want to run into the loving arms of a parent? God says, I did that for them. I'm the one that encouraged them when they were as a child. They would fall and they'd stump their knee and they would cry. I was there standing over them and reaching for them and saying, it'll be okay. Get up. Let's keep going. That's not going to stop you. Let's get up. God says, I was their encourager through all of these things. But look especially at verse 1. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, this language, out of Egypt, is the same language that we find in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Matthew 2:15 is an application to the Lord Jesus Christ right after he is born. This is when Herod the Great was killing all of the babies, all the male babies that were 2 years of age and younger. And then the angel comes to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, comes to Joseph and tells him that you need to take Jesus and all of your family and get out of town. You need to go down to Egypt. Of all places. But the reason why he told him to go down to Egypt, one, he could find some safe harbor there for a little while, buy a little time, but also, and moreover, I believe, so he could make the statement that God could make the statement about Jesus, about his son, that out of Egypt I called my son. God just said, out of Egypt I called Israel. He was talking about when he called them out of slavery. When they were in Egyptian slavery for 400 years, God said, I called them out of that. Now God's saying, even my son, though, he went down into Egypt, and I called him back out of Egypt. And so this is a really beautiful picture about how God wants us to understand that Jesus, the Messiah, and that's how they would have seen him in those days, those that would have believed in Jesus would have known he was the Messiah. They are able to understand that Jesus can therefore identify with them. And we're supposed to gain that same lesson ourselves, that Jesus can identify with us no matter where we are in life. Because in Israel, when they were in Egypt, they were in exile. They were oppressed people. Their lives were threatened every day. They served as slaves every day of their life, but God set the captives free, literally, as he sent Moses in to do that. But Jesus too comes out of Egypt, and we know from the Word of God that Jesus too then sets people free from the captivity of sin. Verse 4 says, in chapter 11 now in Hosea, God says, "I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I took the yoke from their neck." Now, a moment ago, we saw God says, "I'm going to add the yoke to their neck." But now God is saying, but I'll take the yoke from their neck. I stooped down and I fed them. But what an irony it was that after God called them out of Egypt, that's what he was doing. He took the yoke off of them when he brought them out of Egyptian slavery. But what an irony it was that they didn't know it was God. That's what God says through Hosea in verse number 3 in chapter 11. He says, "They didn't know it was me that healed." Is that God did all these great things, and their response, the response of Israel, was to forget God, to forget his goodness. It was President Ronald Reagan who said that freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. But many people believe that because Ronald Reagan was a born-again believer in Christ himself, many people believe that he actually borrowed that principle from Scripture. Having seen in many places in the Bible where one generation followed God, but then the very next generation did not follow God. We see an example of that in Judges chapter 2. It says, "Israel served the Lord all of the days of Joshua and the elders that outlived him who had seen the great works of the Lord. But when that generation passed away, the generation that arose did not know the Lord and the work which he had done for Israel." And the same thing's now happening in Hosea's days. In verse 7, he goes on to say, "My people are bent on backsliding towards me." That's what it means to forget who God is. That's what it means to forget what God has done for you. He says, "My people are bent on backsliding from me. They call me the Most High, but none of them exalt me," God says. Then in verse 6, he uses words like consume and devour them, because they will not repent of this. They forget God, but they're not willing to repent of that. In verse 8, though, we see another really critical point here. The Lord says to them, though, "How can I give up on you?" God's just pronouncing judgment on top of judgment for them. But now he gets to a place where he says, "But you know what? I'm not going to forget you. I'm not going to just leave you like this." He goes on, he says, "How can I make you like Admah or Zeboim?" Now, on Wednesday nights, we're studying through the book of Genesis here. And this past Wednesday night, we entered into Genesis chapter 19, which is the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sexual immorality that they had been a part of for so long. Now, I told you this past Wednesday night, though, that when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, they were not the only places that were destroyed. They were two specific cities that were named, but they were actually part of an entire region that had become so engulfed with sexual immorality that God destroyed that entire region. A lot of people don't know that. They just think Sodom and Gomorrah was just it. But no, we're talking about the villages and the outlying little towns. And two of those towns are told in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23, two of those other towns were Admah and Zeboim. So this whole region was destroyed with fire and brimstone, the Scripture says. But now God's saying, "But I don't want to do that to you, Israel. I don't want to do that at all." In verse 8, he says, "My heart churns or turns within me, and my sympathy is stirred towards you." In verse 9, he says, "I will not execute my fiercest judgment or my fiercest anger towards you." What God is saying is that, okay, Israel, I'm telling you, it's going to get bad because I've got to wake you up. You've been sleeping too long. You've been doing your own thing too long, and you're not listening to me. So I've got to do something to get your attention. And so I'm going to put judgment on you. I'm going to discipline you. But understand, as bad as it's going to be, it's not going to be as bad as it could be, because I am going to exercise some restraint. Now, this goes on to reveal one of the most profound statements that God makes towards people in all of Scripture, because God goes on and says, because look, I'm not like a man. God says, I am not a man. If I were, I would not have this kind of patience with you. God is saying that if a man was really in charge, man would just wipe you out. Man would not put up with what I have been putting up with you. But I am not man, God says. I am God. I am holy. I am righteous. I am merciful. I am faithful. Man is none of those things. But God says, that's who I am. I am not like man. Now, God will bring righteous judgment on sin. He has to do that, because sin cannot exist with holy God. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 4, it says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. So, therefore, God must do what justice demands, what righteous justice demands. And so, if he didn't do that, he wouldn't be a righteous God. He wouldn't be a loving father if he did not do what righteousness demands. And so, he says, it grieves me. He says, it turns my heart, but I have to discipline you. But this is why. I'm bringing these hardships into your life because I love you. Because I've tried other things. I've tried to be gentle with you. But it didn't work. You're so stubborn. But know that everything that's coming is because I love you. So it is true when mom or dad, and not many moms and dads do this anymore, but when mom and dad would say when you were younger, you know, and you got that spanking, they'd say, this hurts me more than it does you. That's kind of what God's saying here. It really did hurt God. It really does hurt God to have to discipline His children, to discipline us. But God says, I have to do it. And then notice in verse 10, He's looking beyond the judgment now. Okay, He says, okay, the judgment's still coming, but now He's prophesying after the judgment. Verse 10, He says, they shall walk after the Lord. They've not been doing that. He's not been talking about that ever before in all of Hosea. But now He says, after the discipline, they will walk with the Lord. He says, they'll hear me roar like a lion. And when He roars, then the sons shall come trembling from the east. And they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, said the Lord. Some of you may be familiar with the artist named Leonardo da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci, we have a picture of this too, I think. He has a picture of it's actually a painting that he did. It's called The Last Supper, affectionately. And the image here that he has painted is of Jesus in the center. And on either side of him, you have six disciples, for a total of all 12 of his original disciples there with him. And they are at their last gathering together before Jesus is betrayed and crucified and resurrected. So this is their last night together as a group. And what a lot of people don't know about this picture or this painting is that he actually painted this with the scene is very intentional. It kind of looks like there's a little bit of disarray among the people. And the reason why is because he's trying to depict what the conversation looked like in that room after Jesus had just told them that one of you is going to betray me. And so that's Leonardo da Vinci's idea of what the room might have looked like right after Jesus said this. But there's something else about this painting that a lot of people may not know. And actually, some people say this is an urban legend. So to be honest with you, I don't know that this story is completely true. But it is a story that is widely told about this particular painting of da Vinci's. And that is that he wanted live models to paint. And so he would go out and he would find the person that he thought fit the bill for each given person in this painting. And he would bring them back into the room and he would have them pose, and that was how he would paint them. And that's actually not uncommon for a lot of artists to do such if they were painting a person or people. But when he got to Jesus, he was ready to paint Jesus, and he wanted to find someone who just had this really fair complexion about himself. But not only that, someone who represented something of a perfect structure, a perfect kind of status, if you will. So just a beautiful person is what he thought he was looking for. And I suppose that was a very biased opinion on his part, but that was what he went out and sought. And he found this person that he thought would be a good representative of Jesus in terms of how he looked when he got into one of the local churches in Rome, and he found one of the young men that sang in the choir. And he thought, that's the one. And so he brings him in and he paints him into this picture as Jesus. Now, this young man, his name was Petrio Bandinelli. And after he paints him into this picture, he goes his way and he never sees him again. And years go by. It took him several years to paint this painting altogether. And as the years go by, he's just bringing in one disciple after the other, a person to paint as a disciple. But he saved Judas, the betrayer, for last. And when it came time to paint Judas, he was almost finished. It came time to paint Judas, and he decided that he wanted to find someone that really did look like they had been hardened by sin, like their life was just in turmoil altogether. And so he thought that a homeless beggar would be a good person to fit that bill. And so he goes out and he finds a person on the street that is a homeless beggar, and he brings him back to the room to begin painting. And this person, he says, or the story goes, is that he looks so fierce that Da Vinci didn't even really want to look at him with his own eyes as he painted him. He went to pay the man for having come and given his service there. But as the man was about to leave, he spoke to the man and says, "You know, I never got your name." And the man said, "Oh, you don't recognize me." He says, "No, I don't recognize you at all." And he said, "Well, just a few years ago, I came into this room and you painted me as Jesus Christ." He was the same man. He went from singing in the church, leading in choral settings, to begging on the street. He went from being Christ in the picture to being Judas in the picture. And the moral of that story, if in fact it's true, is that Israel was on the same path. Israel was with God, but then Israel left God. Israel started out fair and wonderful. In fact, in Hosea chapter 9, God describes Israel as when he first pulled her out. He said she was like grapes in the desert, which is something you don't find. That was a beautiful picture of Israel, God says. They were fruitful and they had so much promise, but now they've moved from a place of fruitfulness, a place with being with God, to now they are in exile, or they're moving to exile. That's going to be their judgment, separated from God. Now, at any time, they could have turned the tide. At any time, they could have changed their mind and therefore changed their fate if they would have just given themselves to God. They could have made the choice to go back to God, to love Him, to serve Him. They could have done that. But they chose to ignore Him, ignore His warnings, and they chose to forget His goodness. And in forgetting His goodness, they chose to forget not only His blessings, but they chose to forget His power and His authority. And because they chose this, it only means one thing. That as the Scripture has already said, their hearts were divided. But friends, in closing today, I say to you, don't let your hearts be divided. Let Jesus come into your life and break the hardness from around your heart. Let Him remove the things from your life that are keeping you from hearing Him, seeing Him, and certainly being obedient and following Him. Let Him come in and change that part of who you are. Let Him come and reign as the Scripture. And that's not R-E-I-G-N. Did I spell that right? That's R-A-I-N, the Scripture says. Let Him reign. Let Him pour down on you the righteousness of God. And to do that, you just simply have to trust that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. That His death on the cross was just for that. And that if you'll do that and you'll turn away from your sin, that He'll cloak you, robe you in His righteousness. So that if you'll follow Him, you'll be set free from your sin. And you'll live in the power of Jesus Christ. And you'll become the one that He's made you to be. Because apart from that, you'll never become who He made you to be. You may become who you want to be, but that doesn't mean that you've become who God wants you to be. And the only way to get to that place that God wants you to be is if you'll trust Him with your life, you'll surrender to His authority, and you'll follow Him having turned away from your sinfulness. That's what He desires for you and me. And for everyone that you meet, that's God's desire. But I'm asking you today, do you need to cut away anything in your life? Have you been ensnared by something that's kept you from seeing, hearing, or following the Lord God Almighty? Don't let there be any division between you and Him. Because He wants to be united, not divided. Let's pray. Father, thank You for truth that changes our lives. Thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ that's meant to transform us. And Lord, for those that are Yours here in this place or listening, I pray that they are renewed in their minds in this moment and that they are doing so each and every day when they rise. To be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we set our hearts on the things that will be building up treasures in heaven. Not on the earth here where moth and rust will destroy. But Father, for those of us that have heard You speak today and we realize that there are things that are ensnaring us. Oh Father, I pray that the hardness of the heart would be chipped away today. That the plowing takes place right here, right now, through prayer. And that spiritual growth begins happening as those who would say, Lord, I'll break me free, that they would come running to You. And so, Lord, if there are those that need to recommit their lives today, may they do that. And Lord, if there are those among us that need to surrender their lives to be saved, to be counted as a child of God, name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, never to be removed. Lord, if that is for any of us today, may we run to the altar today, knowing that You are the Father in heaven who loves us, who heals us, who reaches out Your arm to receive us. And may we run to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have our time of invitation, the song is your time to come to the altar. You're welcome to kneel and pray here. You're welcome to come and ask me to pray with you about anything. I would love to do that. And if you're ready to surrender your life to Christ, come and let me walk with you through that as well. Would you stand as we sing?